I know I talked a lot about Isaiah 53 this year, but I have done additional study, and some things have come to my notice that I wasn't aware of before. So I want to go through it again this morning and perhaps help all of us to come to a little bit better understanding of this passage, because it is one of three main passages used by those who maintain that Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. He received the punishment for our sin, which is not true, because the wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. And Jesus is not suffering eternal death. He's in heaven. And thus he did not die as our substitute. But there are some difficult passages that are used in order to teach this. And certain verses from Isaiah 53, for example, are used to advance the notion of the imputation of sins to Christ. That is, that in order for him to be our substitute, our sins had to be imputed or transferred to him, so that he died on the cross, having absorbed all of our sins and was punished for them, so that we don't have to be punished for them. If that were true, it would seem like that once you were saved, you would always be saved. The passage from 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at that in a little bit, chapter 5 and verse 21, together with the verses from Isaiah, indicate that it was God the Father who put our sins on Christ. Well, this is a quotation. I'm sorry. This is a quotation from Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. He taught this, and this is what this is. This is his teaching. This is not what I believe to be the truth. The passage of 2 Corinthians quoted above, which is chapter 5 and verse 21, together with the verses from Isaiah, indicate that it was God the Father who put our sins on Christ. How could that be? In the same way in which Adam's sins were imputed to us. So God imputed our sins to Christ, that is, he thought of them as belonging to Christ, and since God is the ultimate judge and definer of what really is in the universe, when God thought of our sins as belonging to Christ, then in fact they actually did belong to Christ. Now, he mentions here the imputation of Adam's sins to us. Now, that is a popular Calvinistic doctrine, that Adam's sins were imputed to us, and therefore all born in sin. You're not a sinner because you sin because you're a sinner, according to them. And you can't help it, you're born that way. And so there was no way then that you could even respond to an invitation of God to come to him, unless the Holy Spirit directly operated on you. And in order to make that possible, then Jesus had to die on the cross, at having our sins imputed to him, having become sin for us. And so all of this is tied together in what is commonly referred to as Calvinism. Our brethren don't generally hold to the idea of Adam's sins being imputed to us, but many of them do believe that our sins were imputed to Christ. That is, that he transferred our sins to him. He died not just for our sins on behalf of them, or in order that we might receive forgiveness of them, but he died with those sins actually charged against him, is the idea that many brethren are preaching. The doctrine says that responsibility for man's sins was literally transferred to Christ. It's, number two, the imputation of the sin of man to Christ, in contrast to the imputation of Adam's sins to the race, often considered a real imputation. The imputation of sin of the sin of man to Christ is considered judicial and related to the death of Christ on the cross. Christ hath borne our sins and carried our sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Though the word impute is not actually used to express this idea in the New Testament, the idea is clearly stated in other words. Now, I want to call your attention to that. He says the word impute is not actually used to express this idea in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word impute used to express this idea. And they conclude that that's true by looking at verses superficially, what they seem to be saying on the surface, and they don't really consider it in the light of what the Bible says elsewhere. And so, no, the language they need is imputation, that Christ or that God imputed our sins to Christ, but they admit that that language is not found there in the New Testament. So the view is Calvinistic. Some choose to reject the notion of imputation of Adam's sin to man's inherited depravity, but accept the notion of imputation of man's sin to Christ. And whether one accepts this or not, this here is still error. The Bible does not teach that. As we've just seen, one of its supporters actually said the word impute is not used in that way in the New Testament. However, two concepts are connected, even if some choose one and refuse to believe the other. Both views are equally wrong, for both views reject personal responsibility and accountability for sin. Matter of fact, universalists, they go, and they're consistent, if it was that Jesus took upon all the sins of the world, then we all get to go to heaven, everybody. Everybody goes to heaven. Calvinists say, no, the Bible teaches that only a few go. And so they come up with the idea that God unconditionally elected those few, and those are the only ones for whom Jesus died. Those are the only ones whose sins were actually imputed to Christ on the cross. But the two go together in that sense that if my sins were imputed, if Adam's sins were imputed to me, then they had to then be imputed to Christ. And he died for everybody, or he died for the elect, as opposed to, and everybody or the elect is going to be saved regardless of where they obey. Now, the Calvinist doctrine of imputation, also known as the doctrine of vicarious death or vicarious suffering, it's known as the doctrine of substitutionary death or substitutionary atonement. It's known as the doctrine of penal satisfaction or penal substitution. There are many different names for it. But the doctrine teaches that Christ took man's place on the cross, that it should have been us on that cross. Well, I just want to say this at this point, that God never made crucifixion the punishment for sin. The punishment for sin is eternal separation from God. Crucifixion, death by crucifixion on the cross, never was instituted by God as punishment for sin. So why would his death, Jesus' death on the cross, how could that take man's place as far as receiving the punishment for sin is concerned? Well, it was always Christ's place to go to that cross. Part of God's eternal plan to send his Son into the world, knowing full well what man would do unto him, and man proved true to what God knew. Now in Isaiah 53:4, we read, "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Now, they try to make the word "born" means he somehow absorbed them into himself. Well, that's not really what it teaches. The word "nasa," which is translated "born" here, I think that's the King James Version, means to remove. In Exodus 34:7, Numbers 14:18, in all these passages, the word is translated by "forgive." And so, he has borne our grief. He has forgiven our grief. He has carried our sorrows. In Genesis 50:17, Joseph was asked by his brothers to forgive them. There was no transfer of sin. The same word, "nasa," was used when they asked him to forgive them for the way that they had mistreated. This is right after Jacob had died. And Joseph is second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And they're afraid that Joseph is going to seek retribution against them because of the way they treated him when he was 17 years old. But he's got more feelings than that. He knows that even though they meant evil against him, that God allowed it to happen in order to save the nation of Israel in Egypt from the wickedness over there in the Promised Land. In Exodus 10:17, Moses was asked to forgive Pharaoh. Again, no transfer of sin at all. And in 1 Samuel 15:25, Samuel was asked to forgive Saul. No transfer of sin. And so to bear our grief is simply to forgive us of our grief. He also goes on and says, "sable," which is the word translated "carried" here in the Septuagint. "Sable" is a synonym of "nasa," inspired commentary on Isaiah 16 through 17 is in Matthew 8:16-17 is an inspired commentary. Matthew says, when even was come, they brought unto him many possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirit with a word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases. Well, in what sense did he take our infirmities? Did he take them upon himself? Did he become infirm? When he healed somebody of lameness, did he become lame? If he healed somebody of blindness, did he become blind? No, it's not talking about that. It's simply saying he relieved them of that infirmity. He relieved them of those diseases. He didn't take those diseases upon himself. He didn't take those infirmities upon himself. Jesus did not have, he cast out demons. He didn't take those demons into himself. He healed leprosy. He didn't become a leper when he did that. He healed blindness. He healed sickness. None of those things were transferred to him by his taking or bearing them, but he took them away, and that basically is what he's saying here. He took them away, took away our grief. In some cases, it means forgiveness when it's talking about sin, but it doesn't always talk about sin. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, a lot of times they'll say, see, God wounded him in our place as our substitute. That's not what it says. The word for here is from the word, it translates the word many, which means because of or on account of. It was because of or on account of our transgressions that he was wounded. God allowed him, and by the way, he wasn't wounded by God. He was wounded by the people who nailed him to the cross. He was wounded by the man who scourged him before he went to the cross. He was wounded by the soldier who plunged the spearhead, the head of the spear, into his side. And must have his left side because out of his heart flowed water and blood. But it was because of or on account of our sins that God allowed that to happen, to shed his blood, again, to provide a focal point of faith, to demonstrate God's love, his goodness, and mercy, and provide a focal point of faith for man, and to dedicate a new covenant which would contain conditions whereby when we met those conditions, we could receive forgiveness. So it's not in place of or instead of anything. The chastisement of our peace, it says, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, some have said, well, see, he was chastised by God in order to bring us peace. God chastised him so that he wouldn't have to chastise us, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7 teaches that God chastises all of his children. Well, if Jesus was chastised on our behalf, why does God chastise us? He chastises all of his children. So it's not talking about something he did to Jesus instead of doing it to us. It refers to Christ's suffering before enduring the cross, and all of his suffering was at the hands of men. Then did God allow that? Yes, God allowed that, just like he allowed Satan to afflict Job. And in Job chapter 1, he says, you moved me against Job to destroy him without cause. That was God speaking to Satan. How did God destroy Job? Well, by allowing Satan to afflict him. And so it is indirect. So he allowed men to wound Jesus, to bruise Jesus, etc., in order, again, to demonstrate his love for us, as well as to accomplish these other things that we mentioned. With his stripes you are healed, quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. With his own self, who is in his own self, bear our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. But the word for bear here is anaphero, which is also used in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 53:11, Sabaoth means to remove or to take away. Well, what does it mean then? And he bore our sins in his own body. It means he took them away. How did he take them away? He sacrificed his body in order to shed his blood to dedicate that covenant that would contain conditions whereby when we met those conditions, we could receive forgiveness of our sins. Plus, it demonstrated the love, goodness, and mercy of God to motivate us to love God back. That's what 1 John 4:19 says. We love Him because He first loved us. And of course, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And God and Jesus demonstrated their love for us by Jesus going to the cross, demonstrated the goodness and mercy of God, nailed that law to the cross, the old law, and dedicated the new covenant. It also, by the way, demonstrated the enormity of sin. How big a thing is sin? It is such a big thing that the death of Christ was necessary in order to motivate us to turn back to God, to repent of our sins, and to confess faith in Jesus Christ, and to submit to the command of baptism. In Hebrews 9:26, we read, else must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages has he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He bore sin in that he took it away. He carried it away. How did he do that? He did that figuratively. Again, by providing through his death for our forgiveness. And that's Hebrews 9:26 and verse 28. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear, and Pharaoh, the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them who wait for him unto salvation. So Jesus, in verse 26, died to put away or remove sin. And in verse 28, he died to bear or take away sin. And so to bear and to put away are synonyms here. They mean the same thing. He removed it by taking it away. How did he take it away? By making it possible for us to receive forgiveness. And no, he did not take it upon himself in becoming a sinner or anything like that. Jesus bore our sins in the sense that he took them away. No transference of sins to himself. There was no imputation of our sins to Christ by God. Also, Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily like those high priests to offer up and Pharaoh sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up Anna Pharaoh himself. Now, here is that word Anna Pharaoh, which is translated born or carried, took upon himself those sacrifices. It's used in reference to the priest. And so Anna Pharaoh, also used in Hebrews 9:28, bear the sins of many, and 1 Peter 2:24, bore our sins. But here it's talking about the high priest. The high priest. Bearing his own sin. How did he bear his own sin? Well, when he went into the most holy place with the atoning blood of the atoning sacrifice, he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat for his sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, all that was typical, it was not the final thing. It was a prophetic type of what Jesus would ultimately do for all men, and so it didn't accomplish what we call the atonement or the redemption, but it prefigured it. And so he did this for himself. Was he a substitute for himself? No, he wasn't a substitute for himself. He simply took care of his own sins first and then took care of the people's. You know, that's what Jesus said. You know, people know what Matthew 7:1 says. They might not know it's in Matthew 7:1. But if there's any passage that people know as well as they know John 3:16, it's Matthew 7:1. Though again, they might not know that's where he is. Judge not, that you be not judged. Well, you've got to take care of your own sins first. That's what he's talking about. A hypocritical judgment, judging others without judging yourself first. Well, the high priest, he had to take care of his own sins first, or he wouldn't be in a position to take care of the sins of others. Jesus didn't have to do that. He had no sin. He didn't have any personal sin. He didn't have any other person's sin transferred to him. In verse 6, of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now here's another passage. Now he laid on him the iniquity of us all, didn't he, Bob? Well, yes, he did that. That's what the passage said. And there's no disagreement over what the passage said. Any more there's disagreement over what John 3:16 says. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What we're disagreeing over is what that means. Does that mean you don't have to repent? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean you don't have to confess your sin? No, it doesn't mean you don't have to confess your sin. Does that mean you don't have to be baptized? Well, some say, yeah, that does. Yeah, when you talk about baptism, they run to John 3:16. What does that mean? You don't have to repent? No. Does it mean you don't have to confess your sin? No. Why does it mean you don't have to be baptized? When Jesus said, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They treat this passage the same way they treat the other one. They read into it what is not there. We're not disagreed over what is said, but what is meant by what is said. The phrase laid on him is the word paga, which means to deliver up or make intercession. Matter of fact, it's in verse 12 also used, therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession, paga, for the transgressors. He makes intercession for them. He delivers them from their transgressions. And Isaiah 53:12 is a commentary then on Isaiah 53:6. God delivered up Christ on behalf of us all. He laid up. When it says he laid it on him, it doesn't mean that he literally laid it on him, but he gave to Jesus that responsibility. I write from time to time about the division of labor in the Godhead. God the Father formed the eternal purpose, and Jesus came to the earth to provide what we call the facts of the gospel. He was the one that was made flesh. He was the one that was born of the Virgin. He was the one who died on the cross. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. He had a different role. The role of the Holy Spirit was to take the facts of the gospel, to remind the apostles of those facts, and to put those facts together as a cohesive whole so they would understand the totality of the gospel message. They could probably remember the facts unaided by the Holy Spirit, but not the true meaning of those facts. And they might remember the commands, but not the essence of those commands, not the reasons of those commands. And so they needed the Holy Spirit not only to remind them of what Jesus had taught them, but to guide them into all truth. And part of that truth was that God delivered Christ up on account of sin. And so you had the Father, he had his role to plan it. You had Jesus, had his role to live it. Then you had the Holy Spirit's role to reveal it to us. And so on Jesus fell the responsibility to go to the cross and provide that sacrifice for man. That's the sin in which God laid on him the iniquity of all. He is the one, a member of the Godhead that was chosen, by whom God would deliver, whom God would deliver up on account of sin. So God laid to Jesus the treatment of sin, and Jesus treated it with his death on the cross. He provided the medicine we need by dying on the cross. Again, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Septuagint, the word paradidomi means to deliver up or intercede. And here are some New Testament statements to that effect. Yeah, Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, paradidomi. This is the same word. The word translated deliver him up, paradidomi, is the same word used in the Septuagint to translate this word laid on him. Paradidomi. What does it mean it laid on? Well, it delivered him up. And that's what Paul said in Romans 8:32. Uses the same word. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. See? God the Father gave him up. because it was God the Father's plan. God the Father sent Jesus. But Jesus gave himself up, and he willingly came to fulfill that particular role in the redemption of man. And so, who offered him up? God? Yes. Jesus? Yes. Man? Yes. It was man that nailed him to the cross. It was man that scourged him. It was man that stuck that spear into his side. Man that drove those three nails into him. Man that planted that crown of thorns and put that on his head. Not Christ's blood was shed by man. But it was God's plan, the Father's plan, and Jesus cooperated with that by submitting himself to the will of the Father, by allowing these things to be done. Just as he told Peter, I could call 10,000, or 10, 12 legions of angels. We've seen 10,000 angels. 12 legions of angels. I understand a legion of soldiers is 6,000. So 12 legions of soldiers would be 72,000 soldiers. So, yeah, Jesus didn't, he didn't have to, in the sense of, I mean, he was obligated to by the plan of God, but he could have gotten out of it, is what I'm saying. But he did not choose to get out of it. He did not want to get out of it. There was not one second during which Jesus did not want to go to the cross. There was no transference or imputation of sin to Christ. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. When he was oppressed and afflicted. Who oppressed him? Who afflicted him? It was man that oppressed him and afflicted him. God didn't do that, not directly, any more than he afflicted Job directly. But God allowed Satan to afflict Job. First thing God, you know, Job came to God and said, and God said, if you consider my servant Job, there's none like him in all the earth. And Satan said, well, yeah, but look at what you've given him. You've given him all them kids. You've given him all that livestock. You put a hedge about him. You're protecting him. And that's really all he cares about is the physical protection you provided for him. And the material blessings. You take away those material blessings. You take away his security, his physical security. He'll turn his back on you. So God said, all right, all that he has is in your hand, and don't touch him. And so Satan then, through inanimate forces and through the forces of men, took away everything Job had, except for his health and his wife. He had his health, he had his wife, after that first round. And when Satan came back, God said, well, if you consider my servant Job, he's still upright, even though you moved me against him to destroy him without calling. Well, God didn't destroy him. Satan did. God permitted it, yes. And the same thing with Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted by man. Did God allow it? Yes. God could have put a stop to it at any time. Jesus could have put a stop to it at any time. He could have come down from that cross. He couldn't have come down from the cross and saved man. Because that was the plan, you see. But he could have. Were he morally? But he chose not to, you see. And so, yes, his oppressed and afflicted, but it refers to his suffering at the hands of tormentors. He opened not his mouth. His reaction to the mistreatment. Pilate tried to elicit some kind of comment from Jesus that Pilate himself could use as, well, he's speaking his own defense. He tells a different story. But Jesus didn't tell him another story. Jesus didn't really give him his side except to explain to him the nature of the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would have fallen, that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from him. He did not come to establish it. By the way, that's all the Jews wanted from the time of Samuel, is a material geopolitical kingdom with a physical king reigning in Jerusalem. Well, Saul didn't reign in Jerusalem, but eventually David and Solomon and every other king of Judah did. That's all they wanted. A geopolitical kingdom with a human kingdom. And when they tried to make Jesus king, that's what they wanted. And Jesus refused because he didn't come to be that kind of a king. And yet when they bring him to Pilate for permission to execute him, not just execute him, crucify him. They could have stoned him without the permission of Pilate. But they didn't want him stoned. They want him crucified. They wanted him to suffer the most ignominious death ever known to man. At least at that time. And we'll talk maybe about that a little later. And so they accused him of sedition and treason. Yes, he wants to challenge Caesar and take the throne. No, no, no. His kingdom was not of this world. They wanted the kingdom of this world, but when they brought him to Pilate, they said, he wants to be king. Like Caesar is. No, he didn't want to be king like Caesar was. And that's why they were bringing him to get him crucified. But they knew that's what it would take to get Pilate permission. So this verse does not describe what the Father did to Christ, only what the Father allowed to be done to him for the salvation of man. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Well, taken in prison, from prison and judgment refers to his incarceration by the Jews. He's incarcerated, and he was brought out in front of Pilate. And when Pilate finally washed his hands, he was taken to the place where they crucified him. He didn't receive judgment, but he didn't come into the, he didn't receive justice. But he didn't come into this world to receive justice. He came into this world to extend mercy. And he asked for none. He asked for none. And when he was offered an anesthetic, he turned it down. It's like somebody going into surgery and the anesthesiologist comes in and says, okay, I'm going to put you on the seat. No, no, no. I want to pay you a dollar. Now think it. That Jesus refused anesthetic. And now when he got thirsty, he took a little line to that, but that was not an anesthetic. What they wanted to give him earlier was an anesthetic. He refused that. Cut off from the land of the living refers to his death. And of course, he was cut off from the land of the living by man. Stricken refers to the entire process of incarceration, beating, judgment, and death. All that was done by man, although God certainly allowed it, it was in God's plan. God knew. He's, alright, it's eternity past. God is forming his eternal purpose. And it wouldn't take him nearly as long as it would take me to explain it, even to my own satisfaction. But he's forming his eternal purpose. I'm going to create a being who can sin. But he's going to sin. Why then I've got to have a plan to save him from his sin. I know I send one of you to die in man's stead. And that was necessary, carrying out his plan. He knew what man would do to his son, and he incorporated that into his eternal plan to save man. And so the transgression of my people means on account of, not instead of. The American Standard Version implies substitution when it says for the transgression of my people for whom the stroke was due. No, the stroke was not due them, because again, crucifixion was never instituted by God as the punishment for sin. The punishment for sin is eternal death. Jesus did not and is not suffering eternal death. New American Standard Version has "was due" in italics to show that it wasn't there in the original text. In verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, if God imputed to Jesus all of man's sins, then he must have imputed deceit, because man is deceptive. Man is deceitful. All right, if God imputed all of man's sins to Jesus' body, he would have imputed each sin to the appropriate body part. If he was imputing deceit, where would he have put that deceit? Well, in his mouth. But Isaiah said, no, there's no deceit in his mouth. No, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, but the substitution. Oh, yeah, there was when God put it there. But no, God never did put it there. He didn't put any sin in Jesus, but he gave to Jesus the responsibility of dealing with sin by going to the cross. The grave of the wicked, crucified between two criminals, with a rich in death, sin provided by Joseph of Arimathea. Had done no violence, neither any deceit, 1 Peter 2:22. No sin, Hebrews 7:26. Entirely innocent, a mock trial, punished unjustly for our sake. In verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. First part addresses Christ's suffering. Yes, the Lord bruised him, put him to grief. How? Again, the same way he afflicted Job, through the agency that he allowed to do that. when thou shalt make a stolen offering for sin, that refers to a trespass offering. He was not sin, he was an offering for sin. And then four means concerning, thus a trespass offering concerning or relating to sin. He did not become sin in any literal sense at all. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, soul from Nephesh, living being. Yes, Jesus was in travail. He was very sorrowful as he went into the garden. That's the cup, by the way, he asked for the Father to take away. That cup of sorrow, that intense sorrow that was so intense, and perspiration was pouring off his forehead as though he were bleeding. And yes, there was travail there. But it was on our behalf that he went through that travail. Suffering, physical and emotional trauma, desertion by the apostles, the beatings, the crucifixions, all of these took a toll on Jesus emotionally, certainly, and as well as physically. Bear again, sable, and anapharo means to remove. And so that's what Isaiah was predicting that Jesus would do. He would remove their iniquities, not take them upon himself and become sin in some kind of way. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he had bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, portion with the great, spoil with the strong, re-entrance into heaven, victory over Satan, high name, exalted position. All that is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. After he sacrificed his death for us, he went back to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, soul, nephesh, living being. Number of the transgressors classified as a sinner. He was crucified between two thieves. Now, Jesus was the substitute for one man. Remember, Pilate made reference to the fact, you know, it is the Passover, and it is the custom to release one of your prisoners. Why don't I just release Jesus? Or maybe you prefer I release Barabbas, you know. Barabbas was not only an insurrectionist and a thief and a rabble-rouser, he was a murderer. So Pilate, he gets the worst criminal he can to contrast him with Jesus, hoping that the people say, okay, let Jesus go. But they say, no, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Barabbas was already scheduled to be crucified. Jesus was crucified in the stead of Barabbas, yes. Barabbas walked away that day. He wasn't crucified that day. He may have been crucified later for other sins, but he was not crucified on that occasion for the sins of which he had been corrected. Again, there is Massa, meaning to forgive or remove. Take away, carry off, forgive, made intercession. Again, Paga, he was delivered for their iniquity. So no, Jesus was not our substitute on that cross. It was not our place to die on that cross. We had responsibilities and obligations to God from the time that we became aware of our moral responsibility toward God.